It surely is a precious name. There is a name I love to hear and I love to sing its worth. I'm not sure I've ever done it. I'm not sure I've ever sung its worth. But it sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. And I appreciate these ladies as they continue to help us worship. Acts chapter 8, we have looked at and basically this morning read the text, but I want to go back in and point out some things to you. Verse 26 says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, You go near him and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him as he read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he says, How can I except a man should guide me? Well, the first thing I think that I would like to point out here, first of all, is that the angel of the Lord led Philip there. So it is God who guides us in our preaching. Sometimes we think we have made a decision to do what we do, but then we find out, well, no, it's really God has led us to do these things. Well, and second of all, it was to one man. God got the gospel to one man, which teaches us that God will get the gospel to the elect. Now, I know that there are a lot of people that say a lot of things and have a lot of anxiety or angst concerning the idea that God has an elect, or that our names, those of us who are or will be saved or who have been saved, our names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain, and those names were written there before the foundation of the world. We know that though the gospel is a call to everyone without exception, you know, so, you know, even as the Lord says, you know, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and if any man come to me, I will no wise cast him out. Well, no one who comes to Christ will be rejected, but then again, no one who comes to Christ will be unexpected. I mean, the Lord knows his own. You know, the foundation of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows those who are his. And so God will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to his elect. But the gospel has to be preached. You know, there's a lot of things that people bring as they are trying to fight against or speak against this concept, which I don't really know how you can, because it's so thoroughly biblical. But they bring up certain objections to this, and one of the objections, you know, is, well, then we don't need to do anything. Then, I mean, if God knows his own and he knows who they are and they're going to infallibly come to him, then why do anything? Well, true faith never leads a person to inactivity. It has been the purpose of God, the providence of God, the will of God, that the elect are called to him by the preaching of the word of God. And if we did not preach, there would be no one saved. But God not only has purposed the end, that is, that someone will be saved, but he's also purposed all the means to that end, you see. Just like we prayed a few minutes ago. The Lord will hear our prayers. And if we have prayed according to his will, then he will give us the desires of our heart. And when we pray for those who are lost and dying, he has purposed that we should pray. There's not a word in our mouth that, first of all, he doesn't know, but there's not a word in our mouth that he hasn't placed there, especially those words that are about his will and about accomplishing his purposes. So we see here is this man, Philip, who has been chosen by the people. The people chose him out, and they set him before the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on him. And he was sent to a city with lots of people, but after that he was sent to the desert for one man. Jesus said concerning Samaria, you know, he said his disciples were with him, and usually what a Jew would do in the day of Christ, that they would walk around Samaria. That, you know, Galilee's to the north and Judea to the south. But in the middle of that was Samaria. They were half-breeds. They were the ones who were not faithful. They were the ones that intermarried with those who conquered Israel. And they were despised. But Jesus said to his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman coming to a well that was his. So we see that the Lord, you know, there's really no such thing as mass evangelism. Now I know we have big, you know, in 20th century started toward the end of the 19th century, the revival meetings were not mass meetings, were not gigantic meetings, but into the 20th century, there began to be, you know, people calling themselves evangelists. And, you know, for example, Billy Sunday would go in and build a tabernacle. They'd go in and buy the wood and actually build a building about this size. And they would, you know, then advertise that they would have gospel meetings or revival meetings. And people would come. In fact, the old adage, there's an old you know, they used to say that you hit the sawdust trail because it was made out of wood, so they would bring sawdust in to try to muffle the sounds, you know, of the wood. And so coming to Christ was called hitting the sawdust trail. Well, God saves people individually. Now, because he's infinite, he's able to deal with an infinite number of people without dividing his attention, his infinite attention, you see. That's the wonder of this God. This is the one with whom we have to deal. This is the one that we will spend eternity investigating and never exhaust the wonder of who he is. So we see, here's the Spirit of the Lord, the angel of the Lord that spake to Philip and said, you go. And look how specific the instructions are. And Philip finds the Ethiopian. Now, second of all, he's an Ethiopian. He's not a Jew. He would never be considered one of the people of God unless he was a proselyte. We do know that he was a man open to faith and to religion because he was doing the best he can, even as Cornelius, to seek out the Lord, or at least to do what he knew to do. And so, again, you know, what we would call common grace, you must do what you know to do. And That's why as we preach, we not only preach their need for Christ, but we preach also a morality, a biblical morality to people. So they need to do what the Lord would have them do, you see. The law is not just given to the people of God. I've heard pastors say, well, you know, and some kind of clever way of saying, well, sinners do what sinners do, you know. And so we need to be the church and they need to be the sinners. But the point is, the law is not given just to the church. The law is given to everyone. And so we see that the work of God began long before Philip met him. So that was a work of God, the work of the Spirit of God. But still, even in the work of the Spirit of God, still one had to come. And when we come to the 10th chapter, we'll see the same principle, which I find very interesting, that the Lord sent to Cornelius, you know, the Spirit of the Lord, this angel, this came to Cornelius and said, go get a man named Peter. Well, what's interesting to me is, why didn't the angel just tell him? The angel didn't tell him the gospel, didn't tell him what he needed. The angel told him to go get Peter. But see, it is the way of the Lord. This is the ordinary way that the Lord calls people to himself. This effectual calling, this saving faith, this preaching of the gospel. So, you see, and I'm just going to kind of put this in the vernacular. Do you see the trouble God went through to get this man? I mean, Philip had to be ordained. Philip had to be chosen, had to be ordained. Philip had to be led by the angel of the Lord to a certain place because he'd have never gone there. He'd have never found him if it had not been for the power of God and the angel of the Lord. The same way with us. No preacher would have ever found us, nor would we have ever found Christ, if not behind the scenes, unseen of us, the power of God. Just like in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Interpreter's House, no matter how much the devil or the wicked one threw water on the fire began to burn brighter and it greater and brighter because what you didn't see. If you're looking at the front side of this thing, all you could see is the devil trying to stop it and he has no ability. But when you walk around the back side of the wall, Interpreter took Christian around the back side of the wall, and there, unseen of men, was the Spirit throwing oil on the fire, you see. Well, no man, no person is saved by accident. Or just gets in the middle of the crowd. I've heard, the first time I heard an explanation by a pastor on election, here's what he said: Jesus is the one elect, and we have to get into him. And then when we get into him by our doing, we become elect by our will. Well, surely any cursory reading of the Bible would say that's absolutely absurd. No one is saved by accident. No one is saved by just getting in on the crowd. You're saved when the power of God behind the scene is doing these things. How God prepared the eunuch. How God prepared him. There's no accident that he goes to Jerusalem. No accident that he's on his way. No accident that now he is in the atmosphere of the greatest revival movement ever. But he's not swept up, not with the crowd, with the thousands and thousands who were saved in Jerusalem. God sends Philip for the one. Now the second thing is that he is reading the scripture. He's reading the gospel. No man is saved apart from the gospel, ordinarily. Now there was some extraordinary, that's why our forefathers in 1689, also the Westminster Confession, Presbyterian, that they're very careful to say this is the ordinary way God saves men. But we do know that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That's extraordinary. And we do know this, that there's a number that no man can number in heaven. Now, some people say, well, what that means is that, you know, it's like, I heard someone say that's like looking in a, you know, like standing in a great stadium and looking around, and you really can't know how many's up there. But we could number them. I mean, if they'd sit still for a while, we could count them. Somebody's already counted them. How do we know that there was 100,000 people at Daytona 500? Well, somebody counted. See, I don't think that when John is writing to us the book of Revelation, that there was a group there before the throne of God that no man can number, that meant that particular person couldn't number. No, no man, no matter what power men had, could number this. So there's an innumerable people that's going to be in heaven. Now, how do we explain that? How do you explain that when you come to the understanding that the Bible teaches, and the Bible does teach us, that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Broad is that way. And many go in thereat. But narrow is the way that leads to life and to salvation, and few there be that find it. And yet you read verses of scripture like, that Christ laid down his life for many. Well, let me ask you this. Is many and few opposite? Few, many. Well, if Christ died for many, then how many is going to be saved? Many. Innumerable. So how do you square that circle? Well, obviously, there are some things that are going to happen to get innumerable people in heaven. And one of those things, I think, particularly, I believe, that history is going to end with a mass revival. I don't think history is going to end in defeat. I don't think the church is going to be unsuccessful. I think the Lord has put the church in the world, and the world is going to be one to Christ. There's going to be the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover this earth as the waters do the sea, and there's not one place in the sea where the waters doesn't cover it. So I believe what we'll see at the end of time, we'll see the Jews returning to their Savior. We'll see the Muslims conquered by the gospel. And we'll see a great movement of God, and many will be swept into the kingdom. But also the other day I stood before this couple, and there's their child. Where's that child? Well, as I read this morning to you in Psalm 139, all of our members are written in his book, being yet unperfect. And so these infants dying in infancy. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about babies, but it does tell us a few things. It first of all tells us that all their members are written in his book, yet being unperfect. It also teaches us there in 2 Samuel where David had his child that he had with Bathsheba illegitimately. This poor child was a child of fornication. Of course, you know, Nathan was sent to David, told him the story about how a man who had a lot of sheep, when he had someone to come, instead of taking one of his sheep, you know, a visitor to come, instead of taking one of his lambs, he took his neighbor's only lamb. And David was so angry, he said, "You show me that man and I'll kill him." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And this child will be struck by the Lord. And so the child died. But you remember when the child was sick, David fasted and prayed, refused comfort, refused food, to such a degree that those people, his servants, those who were around him, were afraid to tell him when the child died. But David saw them whispering. And he walked up to them and said, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is." David cleaned himself up and took some nourishment. And it puzzled his servants. His servants said, When the child was sick, you fasted and you prayed, and now the child is dead, you've changed your attitude completely. We're puzzled." And David said, "Listen, the child can no longer come to me, but I can go to him." Now, I think that's a testimony of faith. I don't think David was just saying, "Well, the child went to the grave and I'll go to the grave. What does it matter?" Well, how would that comfort? And then right after that, the scripture says, "And David went in to Bathsheba and comforted her." I can tell you there's no comfort for death if there's no God in heaven. There's no comfort for death if indeed that one is not going to meet God. There's no comfort in death if one dies without the Lord. But this child didn't go to heaven because the child was innocent. The child bore the sin of his father Adam. Though he didn't get an opportunity, or she didn't get an opportunity to manifest her sin, you see. Indeed, the scripture teaches us that we're born in sin and therefore under condemnation. And then we actually add to our condemnation our actual transgressions. But these children didn't get an opportunity to multiply transgressions. But still, their sin, they were children of Adam. They were not innocent. No one goes to heaven because they're innocent. Not one. But because of Christ. Ordinarily, that is the preaching of the gospel. That is someone being brought to saving faith, being given that faith, being granted repentance, who confess the Lord, whose lives are transformed, who are born into the kingdom of heaven and adopted by God. So that's what we see here. Though this man had the Bible, though this man was by predisposition religious and true religion, not false religion, he still needed a preacher. He still needed someone to preach the gospel to him. And he wasn't saved because Philip gave him an explanation of Isaiah 53. But because from that place of scripture which he read, Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. We could say that all the Bible is a preaching of Jesus. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. From the creation of the world to the fall of man to the covenant that God made with Noah to the covenant he made with Abraham to the covenant he made with David and to the covenant he made with Moses and David. These things were working out of this covenant of grace that's explained so beautifully in the 17th chapter of John. In fact, last night, for some reason, I was dreaming all night about writing a devotion on the 17th chapter of John. But there it is, glory that they shared, those who were given by the Father to Christ and those that Christ came to save. He said, I've accomplished the work. Now, I desire to share the glory. Glorify thou the Son with the same glory that we shared together before the world was. You see, the covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son, and we're the prize. And for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. So what we see here is that the gospel has to be preached. No matter how religious the man may be, no matter in, the fact that he's reading the scripture and trying to make sense of it, the gospel must be preached. Christ must be preached to him. And of course, when the gospel is preached, there's a word in the Greek language for preaching the gospel, euangelizomai. Now, to preach is caruso, but this is euangelizomai when you preach this gospel. And so Philip preached Jesus to him. The second thing, or another thing, maybe I should say, that we learn from that point is that you can preach Christ from any place in the Bible. You don't have to go to certain passages of Scripture to be able to preach Christ. Christ can be preached from any place in the Bible because it is a testimony of Christ. It is God revealing himself to us, but God reveals himself to us in Christ. There is no instruction in this text. There's no place where Philip instructs the Ethiopian eunuch about baptism. He may have, he probably did. But what we know is that in response to him preaching Jesus, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And as soon as the eunuch saw water, he said, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? So we do know that baptism is the sign of the covenant. It was circumcision, but it has been given over to baptism. Now, it was circumcision in the Old Testament, Because the Old Testament were shadows and types of the truth that would come. It was earthly shadows and earthly types. In fact, someone became a child, or someone became a child of God, or brought into the kingdom by ordinary procreation. Now, there was some proselytizing that could go on, but you were brought into the nation of Israel by ordinary procreation or ordinary generation. And so you see that. It was all about physical. In fact, the sign of the covenant was physical, about procreation. It was about bringing natural people into the world naturally as a sign of something greater that was to come, you see. And so a physical people, physically born, given a physical land to point to the New Testament, the fulfillment of this covenant of grace, which these were parts of it. These were moving us toward the fulfillment of it. That's why the New Testament calls this the last days, or the last hour, ora there is what John writes. My dear children, you're in the last hour. Well, the last hour was in the first century. So what is he talking about? I mean, these last days, this is so misunderstood by so many people that these are the last days because there's only a few days left before the Lord ends this and sums it up and restores everything. No, it's the last days because this is the last period, the last installment, the last degree of this covenant of grace, and we're in it. And it is this gospel, and it is calling men to Christ through the work of the church. And be not dismayed. The church will always do this work, and God will always honor the gospel. He will always honor it. And in some time periods and in some generations, it's extraordinarily honored, and that's what we would call revival. Revival's no different than what happens normally or naturally or progressively, or that which is happening whenever the gospel is preached. The difference between what's happening for us today and what will happen in revival is that the ordinary means of grace are extraordinarily blessed. It's not that we won't be preaching the gospel. We will be preaching the gospel. It won't be there's something more than regeneration. No, it will be regeneration. It'll be conversions. It'll be repentance. Society will be changed by the power of God, by men being called and women being called to holiness. The only difference is it will be extraordinarily blessed. When the preachers preach, instead of the one or the two or the none, it'll be the hundreds and the thousands. Preachers will be given no rest. The people will be anxious about their soul. We'll be counseling day and night. We'll be preaching every day. The Bible will become real, and the power of preaching will become evident, and God will supernaturally bless every means of grace. When we have the Lord's Supper, people will be converted. When they see baptism, people will be converted, because God will extraordinarily, oh, how I wish even now God would stir from his holy habitation and indeed bring such extraordinary blessings to us. But whether God brings extraordinary blessings or not, we must do what is right, because there will be no salvation apart from this preaching. And so the eunuch sees there's water, and he understands now that ordinary generation and that which was shadows and types have given way to the true. And you see, we still baptize infants. We as pastors, as Baptist preachers, baptize infants, but not physical infants, but spiritual infants, you see. And the Presbyterians miss this. Presbyterians miss this. In order, you see, those who were into, that were born into the nation of Israel, Hebrews, Jews, they were birthed into that to show that there will be a birth into the true Israel, to the spiritual Israel, you see. But it won't be physical birth, it'll be spiritual birth. And why does Jesus talk about to Nicodemus? He could have used a million different illustrations of this. But when he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes in and tries to smooth him a little bit. Nicodemus comes in and tries to, you know, to give him a compliment. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things you do lest they be from God. Jesus basically just dismisses that and says, let me tell you, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And then we read in John, in the first chapter. We don't get out of the first chapter of this gospel before. It says that he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God, which were born, not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born. And so we baptize infants, spiritual infants. And you see the baptism. What is the baptism? Well, first of all, it is the confession of faith to the world. You're baptized. You go through this ordinance. You go, Presbyterians call it a sacrament, but there's nothing of grace in it. You don't get grace. I mean, Church of Christ said that grace, you know, and attaches itself to you in the water. It does not. This is a symbol of a reality that's already happened. And it's also a symbol of what's going to happen. And it's also a presentation of the gospel. Dying to self, being buried, and coming forth in newness of life. Well, that's what Christ did on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. And that's what happened to us in our regeneration, you see. We died to self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Why? That's the progression, you see. You see that you are in poverty of spirit and you die to yourself. And you are buried with Christ in baptism. And we know that if we are buried with him in baptism, we shall be raised to newness of life, you see. And then it's about what's going to happen. Just like what we did this afternoon. The only thing we know about Wanda Lee, we put in a hole in the ground behind this church. That's all we knew of her. Now by faith we know something else is going on. We know by faith that Christ came and received her and brought her to heaven. He didn't send angels. He came. But one day, all of what we know will come forth from that grave. That grave will yield. It must. And the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, there's a lot of mystery in all of that. but a lot of truth in it. So when we say to the world, we are Christians, how do we say it? We identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. How do we say it? We say, this is what's happened to us by the power of God. What do we say? And one day the blessed hope will show everyone this, when the Lord himself will lose none of them and nothing of them. For that body that was buried, that same body shall come forth from that ground. A spiritual body. That which is planted is not what comes up. Great mystery in that. But this body will come. It's not that they are in heaven embodied spirits, but ultimately it will all be restored by the power of God. And that's the symbol of baptism. It is confession of our faith that we are in Christ and that we did not put ourselves there, but we were put there by the power of God. Here's water. Now the last thing he says is, what doth hinder me? Is there something about me that would hinder me? Don't you find that a very strange way to ask for baptism? Well, let me now, I believe in Christ, let me now be baptized. But that's not what he says. What doth hinder me from being baptized? The whole point of the story, or maybe not the whole point, but surely is a point in the story. We continue to talk about this man being a eunuch. Now, what is the significance of that to the story? Why did we have to hear about him being a eunuch? Because of the law of God. Now, you realize that this Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament was about procreation, ordinary procreation. And you also realize that which was given to God, the lamb, the sacrifice, it couldn't be halt and blind and lame. It had to be a perfect lamb, without spot and without blemish. And that also carried over into those people who would be allowed into the assembly. Now, this may be somewhat indelicate, but it has to be said in order to make the point that why was this included? Why was this episode about this one man, this Ethiopian eunuch, included in the Bible, in the history of the early church being founded and beginning to grow that would ultimately fill the earth? Well, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Shall not. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia. curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. So what we see is a specific illustration that the gospel is the fulfillment of this law. The one had to be unwounded, unblemished. And the one could not be born to parents unmarried, illegitimate. And though Ammonites and Moabites could not come into the kingdom of heaven, we see a specific act of the angel of the Lord and the Spirit. You see, the angel of the Lord sent Philip, and the Spirit said, go, join thyself to him. I remember bringing the point in one of my sermons when I was at West Monroe that an illegitimate child could not come into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. You know how long that is? 400 years. The United States of America is only 246 years old. If it lasts to July, 400 years. My dear friend Huey Moak cringed at the word bastard, because his father was brought into the world illegitimately. 40 years times 10 generations. But you see what we learn? That the gospel washes that away. That a eunuch can come into the kingdom of heaven. What doth hinder me? What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And as soon as that work was over, the Spirit caught Philip away. Can you see the beauty of what's going on here in this story? He used the example of the Ethiopian eunuch to show us that all of these things in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy has now been made right. And no matter what your problem, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter who's your mother, who's your father, no matter whatever may have happened before, that you were a blasphemer and a fornicator and adulteress and an idolater and covetous, none of these things shall bar the door of grace if indeed you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How beautiful a portion of Scripture to those who would have felt excluded. There's no one excluded. Come sinner, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus is ready. He stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He will save you. Sinner, doubt no more. Let's pray.